All right, so glad you're here. Turn to Gospel of Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction outside the Gospel of Mark, which isn't normal. Normally we just really, really laser beam focused on the Gospel. But this little event needs to be put in a larger context. So I'll do that right quick. When God made a covenant with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and the nature of that covenant was like a lord and vassal kind of covenant. God said, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to require that you do this for me. And effectively, Yahweh became the king of Israel. And then as you watch them go through the wilderness and struggle and then eventually enter the promised land, and they continued to struggle with this period of the judges, and they were constantly up and down, and they were terrible subjects to King Yahweh. You eventually remember they came to a place during the time of Samuel where they went to Samuel, who was the prophet, and they said, we want to be like the other nations around us. We want a king. And Samuel was heartbroken. And this was a rejection of Yahweh as king. But God said to Samuel, look, I'm actually in this. Appoint for them a king, one of their own to become a king. And what the Lord was signaling in that event was that Yahweh was king, but ultimately a man would be king of the kingdom of God. And it's hard for us to wrap our brains. How can God be king and how can a man be king? Because they seem so fundamentally different, and In most cases, they are. Okay, so now, let me see if I can make this little connection. Theologically, I bet everyone in here knows that Jesus Christ is God, that he's divine, and that he's eternal, and that he's always existed. So remember, from the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we have this eternal Son, okay? But then, if you keep reading, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here's the thing I want you to try to pull these strings and tie them together. Jesus has always been God. Somebody say amen. Always. And Jesus always will be God. Amen. But Jesus has not always been a man. He became a man when he was incarnate in Mary's womb. And then he lived as a man. And now I have this mind-blowing news for you. The Jesus who has always been and always been God wasn't always a man, but that Jesus did become a man, and this is the mind-blowing thing, Jesus is still a man, and he will for eternity future always be a man. Is that not mind-blowing? Jesus became a man, and when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, that man came back to life. And now we start to maybe get a glimpse of why Yahweh was willing to let a man be king. Because the day would come when the God-man would rule and reign over his people. And his name is Jesus. Okay, so that leads us to Mark, because today we get a preview of the man who is God reigning as king over the kingdom. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, And I will go ahead and read this whole text, and then we'll race through it. Mark 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? First, Elijah must come." And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is a familiar story to most of us. We call this the Transfiguration. And it follows hard on the heels of Jesus's acceptance of the title Christ from his disciples. Peter said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "You're right, I'm the Christ. And because I'm the Christ, that means I'm going to suffer and be rejected and die and then be raised from the dead." And then he says, "Not only is that my destiny, but it's also your destiny. If you're going to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross. You have to come die with me. Take up your cross. Follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And then, that's discouraging or depressing, right? If you say, "Yeah, Jesus, I'm excited. I'm gonna follow you. You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "I'm gonna die, and you're gonna die too." That was basically the answer. But then, there's this note of hope in this text because he says, "Listen, I know that some of that sounds discouraging, but I've got good news for you. Some of you guys standing right here, you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power." So he said to them in verse 9:1, "Truly I say to you," this is a little formula that Jesus, everything Jesus says is important, amen? But when he says this, "Truly I say to you," he's really trying to call special attention to what he's going to say, an extra kind of important announcement. And the announcement to these men who he's just told are all going to die, and not just physical death, but this same kind of rejection type of violent death, he tells them, "Some of you standing here." And so I'll just say right now, he says some, not all. So some of them standing there with Jesus, what was going to happen to some that wouldn't happen to the others? They will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So some of them would see the kingdom of God come with power prior to death, and others wouldn't. This verb here that says, I think the ESV translates that you will not taste death until after you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. It's actually a perfect tense verb. So if something is coming, comes, but if you think of that as the perfect tense already happened, then a legitimate way, not necessarily to translate it, but to understand conceptually what's happening there is arrived. So if something is if something's going to come, if something is in the process of coming, but then if something is came, which is bad grammar, then that means it's arrived. They say, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God arrived in power. This verse is problematic for some people. For some people, this is a reason not to trust the scriptures, because if you just keep reading the story, every one of these men eventually died, right? And Jesus still tarries. Jesus still hasn't come back. Amen? So is that a problem? Was Jesus confused about the timeline? Or did he make some kind of mistake? He thought his father was going to send him right away, but God changed his mind. So is that what's happening in this text? The way this is written, it's actually quite clear for anyone who's willing to just not stop with 9:1 and keep reading 9:2 and what follows. The context makes it clear what Jesus meant. And the better question is, not was Jesus wrong, but to ask the question, what did Jesus actually mean when he said, you're going to see the kingdom of God arrived? What does that mean? Well, verse 2 begins to explain it to us. And verse 2 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So it didn't take long for the fulfillment of these words of Jesus to begin to become a reality. He takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a high mountain. Which mountain it was isn't said, and it's really not important. And not only that, but he took them away from the rest of the disciples. And not only that, when Jesus makes that statement, some of you standing here will not taste death, remember, he's also talking not only to the 12, but also to the crowd. Remember, he had called the crowd to him. So he's talking to all these people, and he says, hey, there's some of you who won't taste death. So he picks out this group of 3, Peter, James, and John, you can call them the triplets, and he takes those guys up onto the mountain with him by themselves. Okay, so these 4 men are alone up on the mountain, and then the scripture gives this very, very succinct description of what happened. It says, and he was transfigured before him. Them. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is metamorpheo. And that sounds a little bit like metamorphosis, right? That's where we actually get that word. And it means that Jesus changed in form or appearance. It just means that Jesus was changed. And the verb is aorist passive, which means it happened, and there's like a snapshot in time where Jesus was changed and transformed, but it wasn't Jesus transforming himself. Jesus, as the Son, is being acted upon by another agent, by the Father, and so the Father just transformed Jesus right in front of the Father. The text is not explicit. Amen. Y'all can see that. But I'm trying to read it in the most natural way. The Father was changing the appearance of the Son. Now, this transformation of Jesus, see, if I actually got a little confused when I was reading this at first. I thought Jesus stayed the same, but his clothes changed. But that's really not what happened here. It's clear. Jesus is the subject of metamorpheo. Jesus was changed. And the change of Jesus had an impact on his clothes. Okay? So, for whatever reason, as the disciples are beholding this, and Jesus is changed, the thing that's jumping out at them is the way this affects his clothes. And that's what he says in verse 3. His clothes became radiant. Radiant is a great word. It's like, it's kind of literally, it means to emit energy or like photons or something. That's what radiation is, right? So when his clothes became radiant, they began to shine. It glisten, dazzle, gleam, or even flash. That's what's happening to these clothes that Jesus is wearing. And it says here that they became radiant, intensely white. Think about someone driving down the highway with these new LED lights that are blinding you. This white, unnatural kind of light. And it literally says in the text, as no bleacher on earth could bleach them. They had people who did laundry back in those days too. And if you had, you know, dirty socks, you would take them to the fuller, the bleacher, and they would get them white for you again. And they were good at it. By the way, when I was in Africa one time doing a pastor's conference and working at an orphanage, while we were at the orphanage, they had some people there who did the laundry. And they had no machines, just elbow grease. And I wish that I had taken every white thing that I owned on that mission trip. Because when I got my laundry back from these ladies, I didn't know my stuff could be that white, man. They were awesome. And so, you know, our modern day washing machines are good, and thank God for them. But they were back in the day. People knew how to get things really white. And so when they said no bleacher on earth could get the clothes this white, Jesus was this dazzling spectacle of light, and it was freaking the disciples out, as you're going to see. Not only did Jesus transform and begin to emit this light that made his clothes dazzling, it says in verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Now, I have lots of questions about this, but virtually no answers. So I'm not going to waste another second trying to explain to you what actually happened with Moses and Elijah showing up on the mountain. You can feel free to explain it to me later. I'm just going to say that Moses and Elijah showed up. That's the way the text describes it. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah up on this mountain. The point is their identity and presence, who they were and that they were there. Elijah was the first great prophet. And if you read in 1 Kings, he had this incredible, amazing career as a spokesman for God and filled with divine power. So he wasn't a writing prophet, but all who came after him sort of built on this foundation that was laid by Elijah as a spokesman for God, a man of power. And then, of course, who's more famous than Moses, who was chosen by God to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt and as the giver of the law. These men actually kind of they're chronologically out of order, but Moses and the prophets represent the two great epochs of Israel's history and their relationship with God. This first history as a nation of them getting the law and understanding how to live in a manner pleasing to God. And then the prophets coming along after the law and speaking on God's behalf, how they could maintain this relationship with Yahweh and walk in a manner that was pleasing and obedient to him. These are two, the Elijah and Moses are the titans of Old Testament history. And in a way, what you could say is Moses and Elijah represent Old Testament scripture, law, and prophets. So having Moses and Elijah present on this mountain was something like having the Word of God in human form for these Jewish disciples. Okay, so they showed up, and they're these important figures. And it says, and they were talking with Jesus. You have the big three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It's the greatest collection of God's spokesmen ever assembled. And they're talking to one another, but the scripture doesn't say what they were talking about here in Mark. And in verse 5, so now Peter enters the conversation. Always an exciting thing when Peter opens his mouth. You never know what's going to come out. And answering, Peter said, here we're going to see the response of the disciples to this vision or experience that they had up on the mountain. And it starts with Peter's words, but then it's going to give a little bit of his motivation and the motivation of the other disciples. Now, Peter hadn't been asked a question, but he answered anyway, and that's always a bit dangerous. And so here's what he says, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter knew that being in the presence of any one of these three men was the experience of a lifetime. I don't know who your hero is or heroes, but if you could have all of your heroes together in one room, that's what is happening here with these men. They are blown away by what's going on. And since it's the experience of a lifetime, why not make it last as long as possible? That's kind of how I read the way Peter's responding to this moment. Peter wanted to be in the presence of these three men. This was Jesus' teacher and Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the great prophet of Yahweh. And so his idea was, look, this is awesome. This is great. I'm so glad we're here. Look, let's just build three tents. All we need is three. We can keep all of you guys together, and we can learn from all of you. Now, that sounds really reasonable. Amen? If you had an opportunity to be with these people, why not extend it? Why not make it last? Because they have so much to offer, and you want to learn from these men. And so, not only is it the experience of a lifetime, but it's also a glorious opportunity that time had made impossible because they lived during different time periods, suddenly become a reality. Peter wanted to freeze this moment in time. He wanted to keep Moses and Elijah and Jesus together. And I'll just have to warn you, some of you do too. But now we see the motivation. What was sort of motivating Peter as he blurted out this idea of building three tents and keeping everybody together? Verse 6 tells us, for he did not know what to answer, for they were terrified. If you think Peter's idea was a good idea, Mark tells us he really didn't know what he was saying. He's trying to cut Peter some slack. The dude was freaked out. He didn't know what he was talking about. Underneath Peter's excitement was fear. This experience was terrifying, and this fear caused him to blurt out the first thing that came to his mind. He wasn't thinking clearly. And now in the midst of this august gathering, God himself shows up with something to say. So amazing. You know, it's like, it depends on how you think of God and how scary he is and all that. But whenever you're there on the mountain, you've got Jesus and Moses and Elijah, you think, man, how could this get any better? God could come. And he did. He came down in this cloud. And that's what it says in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. You see, God had spoken through Moses. Truly, the scripture says that Moses was not like most prophets, that God spoke with him face to face. Can you imagine that intimacy? Moses was an incredibly reliable spokesman for God. He knew God. He spoke for God. And God had spoken to and through Elijah. I mean, how many times have you called down fire from heaven that consumes your offering and burns up the rocks and licks up the water and even burns up the dust around it? I mean, these guys were heroes in every sense of the word. They deserved the admiration and even in some sense, even the awe with which they were held by the Jewish people. They did. But when God comes to join the conversation, it is not to affirm the reliability of Moses and Elijah. He could have done that, but he didn't. He does not say, "These three are my best servants. Listen to them." He says, "This singular is my beloved son. Listen to him." Effectively, the father is answering Peter now, telling Peter, "Peter, you don't have any idea what you're talking about, son." He says to Peter, effectively, "Peter, you think these three men are equals? Do you not realize that one of them is my beloved son?" See, there's something happening here that boggles and challenges the human mind, because the Father did not come down to diminish Elijah, and he didn't come down to diminish Moses. He came down to exalt his son. The Father is not trying to make Elijah and Moses less, but he is trying to make the son more, infinitely more. And we can't hardly exalt something without putting down the other thing, but God can and God did. And so I don't want you to walk away from this message thinking that somehow Moses is less of a hero and that Elijah is less of a hero. In fact, what I wish is that you could see them as bigger heroes, because they're bigger heroes than you can imagine. But see, that doesn't cost Jesus anything, because he is infinitely greater than the greatest that we can imagine. And that's what the Father is doing when he comes down in the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. John 5:18, you don't have to turn there, but in that passage, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And the Pharisees get all bent out of shape, and they say, "When you claim to be the Son of God, you're making yourself..." Does anybody remember? How was Jesus making himself related to God? Equal. They were furious that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God. Now, who claimed Jesus as Son in this passage? The Father. And so what's actually happening is that of Jesus claiming to be the Son, making himself equal with God, here the Father comes claiming the Son, making the Son equal with the Father. It's the Father's own words. And that's why as the disciples are looking, they see these three men and they see them on a level plane and they think, "Wow, look at my three heroes." And God doesn't come to push two of them down, but he comes to exalt one to the very highest place. Jesus isn't a man. I mean, he is a man, but he isn't just a man. He's the living God in human flesh. And so the whole point of this is to exalt Jesus. And so now all of a sudden this is starting to make sense. Jesus goes up on the mountain looking like a man. And then what happened? He was transfigured before them. What does that mean? It means that God gave Jesus the glory that he had with him before the world began. And that glory began to burst through his human shell. And they began to see Jesus exalted and glorified. That's what was happening on the mountain. Hebrews 1 says it like this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his person. See, the prophets are awesome, amen? They are awesome, amen? But Jesus is awesomer. Amen. This is the point of the Mount of Transfiguration, not to put anyone down, but to lift Jesus up. And that's what the Father has done. This is my Son. Listen to him. And this may push the text to a point that strains it, but to help us lock in what it's saying, the Father is saying, if you have my Son, you don't need Moses or Elijah. And how do we know that? Because when the cloud disappeared, there was Jesus left alone. This is all about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is not to put down these godly prophetic men, but to see Jesus Christ glorified. That's what the Father was doing on the mountain. That's why they went up there. And that's what verse 8 says. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The Mount of Transfiguration demonstrates the all-sufficient nature of Jesus. When they could see clearly again, Moses and Elijah had been removed, and all they could see was Jesus, the beloved Son of God. The Father was declaring that Jesus, his Son, is his authoritative spokesman. We listen to Jesus. We listen to Jesus alone. I'm not a disciple of Moses. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not a disciple of the prophets. As good as they are, they're not God. And Jesus is. I'm not putting down law and prophets. I'm exalting Jesus to his rightful place. And we must do that. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus has turned discipleship on 10 here at this stage in his relationship with the disciples. Slowly, 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 he was revealing himself to them, teaching them. But once they realized he was the Christ, Jesus begins to crank up this discipleship. And he tells them, he's discipling them, even in this moment, in the experience on the mountain, and now coming down, he says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son's risen from the dead. What had they seen? What had they seen up on the mountain? Yes, they saw Moses. Yes, they saw Elijah. Yes, there was a cloud. They heard the voice. But what they saw, really, if you really want to boil it all down, they saw the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now we're back to chapter 9, verse 1. I say to you, there are many standing here who will not taste death until what? Until you see the kingdom of God arrived in power. These men went up on the mountain and they saw the kingdom of God arrived in power. And you say, how? I mean, nothing happened. I mean, sickness wasn't banished. Death wasn't defeated. The lion didn't lay down with the lamb, etc., etc. How is that the kingdom come in power? How is that the kingdom arrived in power? See, what they saw on the mountain was a foretaste of Jesus. Remember what he's saying here? Don't tell anyone about this until what? Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. How do you get dead? Well, you have to die. Amen. How do you get risen? You have to die. The way Jesus was going to die was to be crucified. And so this is a foretaste of Jesus crucified and raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place as King of Kings. See, Jesus hasn't died yet. The kingdom hasn't come in power yet, but Jesus is going to die. He is going to be resurrected. He is going to be exalted to the highest place. He is going to be seated at the right hand of God. That is the kingdom arrived in power when the Son of Man is glorified, when the man who is God is revealed in all of his glory. And that's what's happening in this. That's what they got a foretaste of. The kingdom arrived in power in the Son of Man, who is Jesus, who is also the Son of God, exalted and glorified as King of the kingdom. Jesus just got a taste of the glory that was going to be his on the backside of cross, resurrection, and exaltation. And he let the disciples see it for a moment in this life before death. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus as he would be after he was seated on his throne. Jesus glorified is the kingdom come with power. What the conclusion of this text is not that Jesus isn't coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. And he is going to banish death. And he is going to banish sickness. And he is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. But see, that's not actually the kingdom come with power. That's just what it looks like. That's just the manifestation of it. The kingdom come with power is Jesus glorified, seated on his throne. All of those good things flow out of that one great thing. That Jesus Christ is glorified. So before the kingdom could come in power, before Jesus could be glorified, he must be crucified and rise from the dead. So Jesus tells these men to hold their peace. Don't speak of this yet. This restriction was temporary. Later, after he had risen from the dead, and just before his exaltation, he tells his disciples, now's the time. Go tell everybody. Go into all the world and proclaim this kingdom of God. Verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves. This is one of the few places where Jesus says, don't say anything, and they actually did it. But they were questioning among themselves what rising of the dead might mean. And this strikes me as supernatural obtuseness. What does it mean to rise from the dead? You know, it means you die and you come back to life. Amen? It's not that complicated. But for these guys, it was complicated. There was no way they could work out in their mind Christ and the eternal kingdom, the Messiah and the eternal kingdom, and a suffering, crucified Messiah. They could not put those two things together. And so it just doesn't make sense. Rising from the dead, that just doesn't fit. Verse 11, so they're trying to get their timeline right. And they asked Jesus a question. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And here we get a glimpse of sort of an Old Testament eschatology. That's a fancy word for the study of the end times. Eschaton is the end, and so it's study of last things. And this didn't start with Hal Lindsey, which is only old people get that joke. Sorry. It's not a joke. It's just he really popularized the study of end times for a generation that are quite old, like my mom's generation. And if that offends you, my apologies. I knew who he was, so you can pretend to be young. Sorry, Dean, do you need to make the disclaimer? Go ahead.
I love Dan dearly, but the views and opinions expressed by the senior pastor do not necessarily reflect those of Faith Bible Church.
Okay, thank you, brother. You know why he did that? It wasn't so much about the Hal Lindsey thing, which was dumb, but the dumber thing I said last week about 90% of women don't know how to get in the car and shut up with their... That's when he really wanted to make that announcement. So just know that I know that that's dumb, and I apologize. They asked him, why do they say that Elijah must come first? And so the Old Testament eschatology people had worked it out, and they knew that before the Messiah, the disciples are like, here you are. So how does all this fit together? We thought Elijah had to come first. In verse 12, Jesus answers them and says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, they got the part about Elijah coming first. They knew that was supposed to happen. But Jesus is still just mind blown that they can't read their Old Testament and see that the Son of Man was going to have to suffer. And all you have to do is start reading in about Isaiah chapter 40, especially by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 50, and you see the suffering servant on every page, that he was going to be marred and broken, and that he was going to be so beat up that they could hardly even recognize him, and all the suffering that is predicted in the Old Testament, those eschatology people had totally missed it, but they knew that Elijah was supposed to come first. And then he says, yes, Elijah's supposed to come first, but don't miss the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer and be rejected with contempt. And the second bit about the rejection of Messiah is far more crucial than the coming of Elijah in advance. So Jesus patiently, consistently teaching his disciples that the Christ must suffer and be rejected and be resurrected before the Son of Man can be exalted to the right hand of power. And then in verse 13, Jesus says, look, and not only must he come, he already has come. Verse 13, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So they were right. Elijah had to come. Now, Mark doesn't make the point here. But if you've been with us for a while, you know Mark has already addressed the situation with John the Baptist. And that John the Baptist was arrested and thrown in prison by Herod. And then after his daughter did a fancy dance, she asked for his head to be given to her on a platter. And Herod ordered the execution of John. And he died. And so Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it was written. So what's the big takeaway? Jesus is not one of the prophets. He is in a class by himself. He is the beloved Son of God who speaks to us directly from God, and we must listen to him. Now, I want to give one little pastoral sort of help and clarification on this matter. So what does that mean with the way we read the Bible? Anybody wondering that right now? It's actually a good thing to wonder. If I did my job, you're wondering, okay, Jesus is so superior to all the other prophets. And he's come. And we know what he said. Why do we even need the other ones? I hope you're asking that question, because if you're not, you misunderstood my message. You still think the authority of Moses compares anything to the authority of Jesus? You've lost your mind. Okay. So now that all minds are either clear or offended, how do we read the Bible now? It's a great question. And we read it in submission to and obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. And everything that comes to us through the Old Testament has to be filtered through obedience to Jesus Christ. I can't make it simple for you, but I can say, when I read the Old Testament, you know what I'm looking for? And by the way, if some of you are sort of frustrated with me for not exalting the Old Testament enough, I read it more than you do. A lot more than most of you who are offended with me. So if you love it so much, start reading it. Okay? And if you read it, that text will reveal Jesus Christ. That is the point of it. Jesus referred to all of Law and Prophets. These are the words that testify about me. So don't read it like Moses is the final word. Yes, he spoke to us accurately from God, and I love the word, and it's all true, but it has a purpose. To reveal and exalt Jesus Christ. And so that's how we read it. We read it in obedience to Jesus, not in submission to other equals who might have a different opinion than Jesus. There's only one opinion that matters. This is my beloved Son, the Father says. Listen to Him. So when I read Moses, you know what I do? I listen to Jesus, because Jesus is speaking to me through Moses. And when I read the prophets, I listen to Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is speaking to me through those prophets. Thank God for the Old Testament. I love it because I hear Jesus speak to me through it. I get to know Him better, obey Him better through reading the Old Testament. And so I just want to encourage you how to integrate this notion of Jesus as the spokesman over all the other spokesmen. They're not close. They're not equals. Jesus is superior, infinitely so. So let's hear from Him as we read these other guys. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You so much for what You did, you know, leaving heaven and coming to earth. And thank You so much that You have spoken to us. God, You spoke to us all through history, but wow, now that You have spoken to us in Your Son, we have a chance to know You truly through the revelation of Jesus as He makes sense to us of all the other revelation. And we're so thankful. Thank You. Thank You so much for Moses. Thank You so much for Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And all these men that You've taught me so much about You, Jesus, thank You for them. But thank You that they're just merely servants. And You are King of kings and Lord of lords, exalted to the highest place. And that right now You rule and reign in heaven. Right now You are glorified, Jesus. And the kingdom has come with power. So help us to understand that as we live in this world, that we really do answer to a higher power, a higher authority. Jesus, You have this whole world under control. You have our lives under control. Your kingdom has come now, and we long for the day that You return and You manifest it fully on earth. Lord Jesus, we love You and we pray. Come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship together.